Thy words became for me the joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Indeed, the word of God is more than just simply intellectual, stimulating trinkets. By the Spirit of God, it becomes the food of life, the bread of life, feasting to our souls, both proclaimed audibly and visibly enjoyed. Let us go to this time of fellowship now as we have been given it by God and fellowship with Him through His Word. I encourage you, therefore, to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in your outline or in your bulletin, there is an outline. Please locate that. It's quite involved. We'll be starting a series this morning on worship, as this text clearly is on worship. And as we approach this text this morning, I want to lay a foundation for what constitutes biblical worship. So that's what we're going to give ourselves to this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Please follow along as I read this, God's Word. Now the sons of Eli, which we later on know are Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to be here and to behold a passage into which angels longed to look, and yet have been revealed to us, your people, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Thank you, God, for such a holy covenantal privilege. Grant us the grace now to listen, to feast upon you, to commune with you by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, such that, Lord, we might behold you by through the eye of faith and be fed both in the proclaiming of your word and the feasting upon this table. Bless now, we pray, this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may know, but my family and I spent a couple years in Florida ministering there. And while we were in Florida, we learned about termites, which some of you know about, some of you may not know about. Termites. Termites are rather destructive critters. They don't like the light, so they live at least either underground or in your walls. So you don't see them. You have no idea that they're there. And secondly, they like wood. And because they like wood, they devour your floor joists, the wood in your walls, or they devour the wood in your ceiling. And they can do quite a bit of damage before you notice that they're there. You can go to a beautiful, gorgeous home, a beautiful, pristine, at least seemingly pristine environment, and behold what we might say would be lavished beauty, lavished wealth, and yet to discover that the termites have spoiled it, and thus the place really is worthless. Such is the nature of false worship, brothers and sisters, false worship. It is responsible for the downfall of God's people throughout redemptive history. Because it's accepted typically as new and on the cutting edge and rather attractive, the church, the undiscerning church, has sucked it in. In fact, today many churches pattern their ministries after the local mall, believe it or not. I'm not saying this as a joke. Literally after the local mall, with food courts and entertainment centers and trinket stores and theater-styled worship where you can even watch parts of movies during the worship service. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. Thousands of years ago, two men, Hophni and Phinehas, were on the cutting edge of the worship revolution in their day. What they did here was novel, on the edge, and apparently accepted by most Jewish people. And yet we know from this passage, God despised what they did. God rejected what they did. And thus, what I want to do with you in the coming weeks is discuss with you this passage, specifically when worship is an abomination. And yet, as you know, as we've talked about, this is Old Testament. This is Hebrew. And Hebrew is going to show it rather than say it. And that's where the problem is. Because as I said, we have sucked in as a church community the cutting edge views of worship. We have long since forgotten what biblical worship is. And thus, when we read a passage like this, it's intended to shock us. It was intended to show us how horribly wretched these boys were. And yet we can read this passage today and say, well, if it wasn't for verse 17 where it says God that they despised the offering and that the sin of the young men was great, we might not even realize this is wrong. So this morning, what I want to do for us is I want to set this passage up. I want us to study this passage with ears and hearts and minds attuned to what the Bible says about worship. Because if we do that, then we will see indeed what an abomination the worship that was being offered by these men and thus by these people. And so this morning, I want to, before we address this passage, I want to step one step back and talk about the biblical standard of worship. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here, but I'm going to give you simply five simple statements. And we'll look at more than five, passages of Scripture that describes the biblical standard of worship. So let's do that this morning, that we might have a running start next week at this text. So as we do that, I'm going to encourage you to please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to flip around in our Bibles this morning. Children, this is your chance to flip around with me and take good notes. Isaiah 43, 6b through 7. This is a prophecy, 43, 1 through 7, that God gave to His people to demonstrate to them how precious they were to God. And verses 6b through 7 is the climax. Would you notice with me Isaiah 43, 6b through 7, starting with, "Bring my sons. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who has been called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." This passage comes right out and tells us when God created this world, brothers and sisters, He created this world and His people for what purpose? For His glory, for His worship, for His purpose and His sake. And thus we conclude from this passage and this alone that the focus of all worship on this earth is God-focused. Our worship must be God-focused. Our worship is, biblical worship is God-focused. And thus you find that we are at our best as God's people. Not when we're being worshipped, not when our preferences are being met. We are at our best, not when we're getting our way, but when God and God alone is being glorified in our lives. That is when you, that is when me, that is when this world is at its best, when we are glorifying God. In fact, the definition, as you know, of worship is to simply ascribe to God that which is His worth, that which He is worthy of. So is God a God of greatness? Then respond by giving Him thanksgiving in accords with that greatness. That's biblical worship. And thus we see that God created this world for the purpose of worship. We see it as well in redemption. Exodus 7:16. Would you turn back there with me? Exodus 7:16. Why did God ordain the Exodus? Exodus 7:16. We read, this is God speaking to Moses, "And you will say to Pharaoh, The Lord God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve, or translate it more literally, worship me in the wilderness. This passage is one of many in this section of Scripture that gives us the reason why God ordained the Exodus. We perhaps have thought that God ordained the Exodus because he heard the cry of his people. He felt compassion for them. He saw them enslaved and imprisoned to this Pharaoh, this horrible type of Satan. And so God looked down and he saw his people and he felt pity. And so he redeemed them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. And while I wouldn't argue against any of that, it falls short of the ultimate reason why God ordained the Exodus. Exodus 7:13, Exodus 4:23, and many other such verses tell us the reason the Exodus occurred was so that God's people would go and worship God in the wilderness. That's the purpose of the Old Testament type of redemption, was for the purpose of securing a worshiping people. And thus the focus of all worship is God. God's glory, God's honor, God's name, not ours. We see it in redemption too, if you can turn there, Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29. We saw this a couple years ago when we were dealing with the book of Philippians. Paul says this radical statement, very similar to Exodus 7:16 and 4:23 and other such verses. Philippians 1:29, where Paul says, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake. This is for Christ's sake. Not only that you believe in him, but that you also suffer. Now, leaving suffering aside, would you notice, brothers and sisters, what God has gone on record saying, the reason why you and I were saved? See, you and I think in our culture today, our culture is ripe with this teaching. God saved you because he wants to make you fulfilled. And he saved you because he wants to make you happy. And if you want to be happy and fulfilled, if you want to have a future and all these different things, come to Jesus and your life will be better. When the truth is, brothers and sisters, that is not why God saved us. He delivered us for Christ's sake. And thus, our existence on this earth, both in time and eternity future, is for the purpose, the sole purpose of the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Amazing. We see it, therefore, in kingdom living, not surprisingly. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 9. You may know this. Paul wrote the book of Romans to a group of people because he needed them to be a missionary base of support to Spain. According to Romans 15, verse 24, he wanted to go to Spain, and Antioch, Paul's home church, couldn't support him that far east. So Paul looked at the furthest west church. It was Rome. So he writes this epistle to introduce himself to them and his theology so that when he gets there, they might help him to Spain. Now, therefore, Romans is an introduction into the theology and the teachings and the ministry of Paul. Notice, therefore, the introduction Paul gives in verses, it's actually Romans 1, 8 through 15, but the key verse is verse 9, believe it or not. It's not 8, it's verse 9, where he summarizes everything he does as a minister of the Lord. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, verse 9a, God whom I serve in my spirit. That word for serve is very special. There are primarily three Greek words for serve in the Bible. Diakoneo, deluo, those are the two primary ones, and latruo. Latruo has a very specific nuance in the Bible, and it was used in the Septuagint always in reference to the work of a priest, the work of worship. This is the word Paul uses here to describe his work in Christ. He isn't saying, God whom I deluo, God whom I diakoneo in my spirit. No, he says, God whom I worship in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And from this verse, we learn that all of life as Christians, everything in the Christian life is nothing more and nothing less than worship. You say, Greg, that may be true, but that's not been my life this past week. This past week, I've spent my life worrying about yesterday, struggling with tomorrow, struggling with sin. Therefore, my life's not been worship. Right? Wrong. According to Romans 1:9, that was your worship that you presented to God this past week. In other words, as Christians, everything we do is an offering to God. You say, but my offering at times is sin. You're right. But let's start thinking in that way. We have this idea that if I'm not doing Christian things or godly things, I'm not worshiping. You are worshiping, brothers and sisters. We are worshiping, whether you realize it or not. It's that we're worshiping something where we are offering to God that which we ought not to offer. It's worship. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 1. So the earth was created to worship God. Our worship is God-focused, God-centered, God-directed. That's the focus of our worship. And we see it also finally in consummation. You see it in consummation. Turn with me to Revelation 21. This is not a surprise to most of you, but Revelation 21, 9 through 27 specifically, is describing the new heavens and the new earth. What a glorious place it shall be based on this description. Yet would you notice, brothers and sisters, that at the center of the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, verse 22, we read this verse. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In the Old Testament, as Old Covenant Jews, life revolved around the temple. Or the tabernacle, depending on the age in which you lived. And that was life. Everything in your life revolved around it. It determined when you went, where you went, how you went. The temple. And we fail to realize that Revelation was written very soon after the close of the Old Covenant. So these are Old Covenant mentality here. The temple is the focus. Because that's where God dwelt. And when we read, therefore, in Revelation 21, 22, where it says, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. Instead, God is the temple and the Lamb. What that tells us is a book of theology, that the new heavens and the new earth, the center, the focus, the fulcrum, everything is God and the Lamb. There's no temple. It's God. He's the temple. He's the embodiment of Himself. He is Himself. He is the focus of the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to read them, but you've got verses there that you can look up. Chapter 4, verse 8, 5, 9 through 10, 11 through 14. Therefore, all show pictures of worship going on, and the focus of worship in heaven is God. And thus, we conclude from this very quick, brief survey of some passages that, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, worship as God intended is God-focused. It's a gathering of the people of God who gather for the sole purpose of expressing to God how important He is in their lives, expressing to God their adoration, their gratitude, their appreciation. That's biblical worship. From that, we see it follows, secondly, would you notice, biblical worship, therefore, is God-directed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. After giving a whole chapter on instructions with regards to worship, this is how God climaxes His instructions. 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Brothers and sisters, this only stands to reason. If God is the focus of worship, doesn't it stand to reason that God therefore should direct the worship? And that's what we see here. God's saying, everything that I've told you, don't add to, don't take away, do what I tell you to do in worship. So not only do we conclude that worship is God-focused, but we also conclude it's God-directed. God is the one who determines how we ought to give Him thanks and praise and adoration. We live in a day, this is very, very important for us, because we live in a day where we have this, we probably wouldn't say this, but we live this way. Because God is man-centered in all that He does, because God is man-focused in all that He does, all God requires of us is simply sincerity, and He'll be happy. And so you have this mentality today. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters what's in your heart. Do you really mean it? Because God is man-centered in all that He does. It doesn't matter what you do so long as you believe it. And so long as it's for God. And yet, brothers and sisters, Uzzah would argue differently. Nadab and Abihu would argue differently. It does matter what you do. Who could argue that Uzzah touched that ark with impure motives? No one would. He reached out to steady that ark from falling to the ground, we would presume, out of love. That's why David got so mad. And yet they paid the price of worshiping God with spirit, but without truth. Brothers and sisters, if God is the focus of our worship, it stands to reason, therefore, that God, therefore, ought to direct it. Doesn't it? So it's not left up to our own thinkings or inclinations. Biblical worship always is directed and governed by God. And that's why Korah in Psalm 47, 5 through 7, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, you certainly can. Let me just read it. Psalm 47, 5 through 7, Korah wrote, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praises, sing praise to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. The phrase skillful in the Hebrew means in accordance with understanding. In accordance with understanding. What Korah is saying is God is so great, when you worship Him with a mind informed by the Word of God. And so give to Him the worship He desires. That's the idea of Psalm 47. Worship Him with a mind informed by the Word of God. And so give Him the worship that He desires. Worship Him, sing to Him with a mind informed by the Word of God, psalm. Incredible statement. Thus, not only is our worship to be God-focused, it's also God-directed. And you think about it, brothers and sisters, it only stands to reason. This past week, past couple weeks, we had two weddings announced in this congregation. Okay? Which means right now, two sets of parents are planning a reception, a party, in honor of their daughter's wedding. Now, if you and I should be so privileged as to be invited to one of those receptions, can you imagine going to one of those receptions, walking in, and watching one of our brothers and sisters here, so invited, walking in and saying, I hate that kind of wedding cake. I just hate that. You know, most wedding cake is gross. It sticks to the gut. There's a better wedding cake out there. I wish they had called me first. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine looking at they always put a table up there. Typically, most school receptions have this huge wedding party table, right? And it sits right in front of everyone. And having someone walk in and saying, what, I got to sit back here? Why can't I sit up there? You mean to tell me I got to sit back here in the corner? And those people who sat or stood for 45 minutes, that earned them the privilege to sit at that table? Foul. I try foul. I want to sit at that table. How would you respond to that? You'd say it's ludicrous. You'd say it's ludicrous when they came in and said, I hate this music. I hate this food. I wish they talked with me first. This wedding cake, rather disgusting. I wish they called me first. You and I would all say, you got it wrong. This is a party that the parents are throwing to honor their daughter's wedding. Brothers and sisters, did you realize that from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of life is a reception thrown by God in honor of Jesus Christ? If you don't like the providence of God, if you don't like where God's placed you in life, the station, if you have the guts to approach God and shake your fist in anger and say, God, why don't you give me a better meal? You've missed the boat. It's not about you. We've just read verse after verse. It's about Christ. You've been saved for the glory of Christ. And thus, God is going to direct and dictate how the glory of Christ ought to be manifested. Didn't that stand to reason? It's God-focused. It's God-directed. Thirdly, would you notice, it contains specificity. To set this up, I want you to turn with me to Romans 1:21. Third point, it contains specificity. When you look at worship in Scripture, you find that it always is very specific. God's very specific. And it only, once again, stands to reason. Listen to Romans 1:21 through 23. This is the passion of the non-believer. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Stop right there. This verse, Paul is teaching a very important truth. We have this idea that the non-believer, while they don't love God, they certainly don't hate Him. They're just lost. They're sort of neutral. They don't hate God, but they don't love Him. They're not serving Him, but they don't hate Him. This text says the exact opposite. Not only do they not love God, but they hate Him. And they're running from Him. They're running as fast away from God as they possibly can. And every form of religion outside of Jesus Christ is a cheap imitation, not of Christ, but of their ability, of their longing to flee from Christ. You think that Islam or that Mormonism or that Jehovah's Witness or any other cult or false religion, you think that those are people counterfeiting God? You're wrong. Those are people fleeing from God. Establishing a system of religion that enables them to turn their back upon God and run from Him as fast as they can. Right? That's what Romans 1 says. Shockingly. That's how much the non-believer hates Christ. Well, that's not true of the believer. Is it? Well, turn with me to Luke 5, verse 8. Go back just a couple chapters. Couple pages, Luke 5, verse 8. This is the call of Peter. Recall Peter was fishing in a boat all night, caught nothing, came to the shore. Christ was preaching, got into his boat, preached a sermon. And then he looked at Simon and said, "Hey, let's go out into the ocean and throw the net down." And Peter looked at him and said, "You're crazy. We fished all night. This lake is fished out. There's nothing." Christ says, "Do it." So he does. And he, of course, they pull in a catch of fish like never before. Their nets are ripping under the weight of the fish. Luke 5, verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Brothers and sisters, from this passage, we derive this and many other verses, this truth, that even as believers, the deity of Jesus Christ, the holiness of Christ, traumatizes us. We don't want it. In the presence of the divine, even the child of God runs for cover. Because no man, as God said to Moses, can see God's face and live. And so we have this aversion to the glory and the greatness of Christ, even though we love Him. And because of that aversion, God has therefore not left His worship open to the inclinations of His children. Because if He did, we would very quickly throw out confession of sin. We'd very quickly throw out preaching. We'd very quickly throw out all kinds of the elements of worship that simply offend us and make us uncomfortable. And that is why in Scripture, Leviticus 1 through 6, and I got to select a bunch of verses here, God has gone to such incredible detail when it comes to describing how He's to be worshipped. You see, it's not enough to say God's the focus of our worship. Yeah, yeah, yeah. God directs our worship. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But He directs it from afar. He simply says, "Just gather and love me." No, if God left that up to us, brothers and sisters, just look around. Look at churches who don't believe that God's Word governs worship and see where their worship is and what they throw out. What's the first thing to go? And you'll find the first thing to go is confession of sin, the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the Word. When we went to plant this church, a prominent church planter in the denomination that we were at one point thinking of planting it in came to me and said, "These guys are radical. You want to associate with these guys?" Said, "Man, what do you know that I don't know?" "What?" "They want to do a confession of sin every week. And they want to serve the Lord's Supper. You'll kill a church plant doing that stuff." Quote unquote. Guys, we throw it out. And thus God's gone to such specificity so that we cannot miss it. To the point of laying out the in the Old Covenant, laying out of the temple, Exodus 27, the order of the service, Leviticus 1 through 6, the furniture, Exodus 25, the vessels, Numbers 4, the tapestry, Exodus 26, the garments of the priest, Exodus 28, the dimensions, 2 Chronicles 3, the color, Exodus 39, the procedures, Exodus 29, the support of the priest, Exodus 29, Leviticus 6 through 7, and how the animals were to be sacrificed, Leviticus 1 through 6, so forth and so on. The Word of God goes on and on and on and on with details on how God's to be worshipped. And all of this is important, brothers and sisters, because next week, when we open up 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read about Hophni and Phinehas and what they did to the worship, we cannot walk away from there thinking, well, they didn't know any better. They did. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli are at the advent of the kingdom of God. Okay? The physical kingdom on earth with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And so historians and Bible scholars, more on the liberal bent, will say this is a very early time in the history of God's people, and therefore the formative years. And so when it comes to what Hophni and Phinehas do, they are prone to say this is early in the worship of God. God's the cult of Yahweh has not evolved to the point where they're worshiping according to the Levitical system. And so what they're doing here is acceptable and understandable. It is not, brothers and sisters. 1 Samuel is showing us a very strong and bold statement. What these boys are doing is an abomination. Something when we read, we should sit back and say, God forbid, how did God wait so long before He disciplined them? We'll see that next week. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are in 1 Samuel. All of that is after Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the passages I just referenced for the detail, the incredible details that God goes into when it comes to describing worship. So worship is God-focused, it's God-directed, and it is very specific. Fourthly, worship is objective. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, would you please? Ephesians 5, verse 18. We've talked a little bit about this on marriage. We were on the marriage series a couple years back. Ephesians 5, 18. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I believe this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. I really do. Because we have completely reversed what this means. Let me give you the background. By the time that Paul wrote this, the old archaic gods of Greece, Apollos, Zeus, and the like, had fallen on rough times. They were no longer meeting the needs of the people. And so what was rising in their place is what we call mystery religions. They were very big in Paul's day. And what they did is they took the gods of the ancients, Apollos, Zeus, and the like, but they viewed them not as persons or beings, but as forces. Very important, brothers and sisters. They viewed these beings as forces, sort of like electricity in the wall. And your job to worship them was to plug into these forces. And the way you did it was through singing, dancing, wild music, orgies, drugs, drinking. And when you lost control of your faculties, when you entered into that realm, what we would call today as an ecstatic experience, sort of like teenagers at a rock concert. And I'm not saying that as a joke. One medical doctor did a description of teenagers at a rock concert and how they lose control of their faculties, very akin to the mystery religion's goal in their worship. Okay, that's how they worship their God. When they set out to worship Zeus, they would use these vehicles to lose themselves in the moment to where they were in this ecstatic plane. And when they reached that point, it was believed that they were communing with the divine. Now, Paul says to a group of people who worshipped in Ephesus. You know the main deity in Ephesus was? Bacchus. That's the god that they worshipped. Who's Bacchus? Bacchus is the god of wine. And so the way you worshipped Bacchus as a pagan was primarily through wine, but you'd also use music and dancing and sex and drugs. But primarily through wine, you would commune with Bacchus. And so Paul, in essence, is what he's saying is, brothers and sisters, when it comes to approaching God in worship, do not get drunk with wine. You think it leads to ecstasy and to communion. It leads to dissipation. The only thing you're going to get from drinking an excessive amount of wine is drunkenness and dissipation. Don't get drunk with wine to seek to worship God, but rather be spirit-filled. Do you see what the point is? We've completely missed it. Teetotalers take this verse and say, aha, see, drinking's bad. This is not about drinking. It's about worship. And the amazing thing is, the charismatics take this verse and say, but be filled with the Spirit, and they interpret that phrase to give them the rationale for a worship service akin to the pagan worship services of Bacchus, where you're letting go and letting God and losing your faculties. You see how we've completely twisted this verse? Paul is saying, don't approach God as if it's this subjective, emotional, hyper-emotional experience with the divine. Rather, be spirit-filled. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? We've talked about this. I'm not going to go into the great details. Just compare it with Colossians 3:16 and 17, written about the same time as this verse, and you'll find that the results of being spirit-filled and the results of being word-filled are one and the same. And the conclusion is, as the Spirit is the author of the word, therefore to be word-filled is the same as being spirit-filled. It's to be controlled by the word of God. And so fourthly, biblical worship is objective. It is not, brothers and sisters, a time where we are, where we approach God according to our likes and dislikes, where we worship Him through this desire to experience Him, or feel Him, or encounter Him, or be moved by Him. Rather, worship is objective, which means it's external. That doesn't mean it doesn't involve the heart. We must worship with our hearts and must not be far from God, of course. But that's a far cry from being experiential and subjective worship. Worship is to be objective. Praising God for the cross work of Jesus Christ. Ascribing to God thanksgiving for what He has done. Objective. Very important point. Finally, worship is our highest priority. Is God focused, God directed to the nth degree, very specific. Fourthly, it is objective. It's not to be subjective. And thus, brothers and sisters, the measurement of a good worship service is not how does it make you feel. That's how we do it today in our church. Hey, you just moved to a brand new land. You're looking for a church. Did you like this church? What we really are asking is, how did it make you feel? Man, I love this church. I went there and in 45 minutes to an hour or whatever, I walked away and I plunged to the heights and depths of the world. It was phenomenal. How did it make you feel? That is not ever the question to be asked with regards to evaluating a worship service. The question you should always ask is, God honored in the way He says He ought to be? You may have walked away having not felt anything, and that is biblical worship. Now, don't misunderstand. That is not to say that our worship ought not to be with our spirits. Of course. Right? Mark 7. Those who worship me worship with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is not, Christ there is not saying worship with ecstasy. What He's saying is worship with integrity. If you say you love God, mean it from your heart. If you say He's your Lord, mean it from your heart. If you say thank you for the cross, mean it from the heart. Worshiping with integrity is the idea. Fifthly, worship is our highest priority. We'll wrap up with this point. Worship's our highest priority. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Incredible passage. Isaiah 6, you know the verse. The year of King Uzziah's death. Probably could quote it. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, with the loins of His robe filling the temple. Verse 2, seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. And the reason why he covered his face is because the seraphim, though without sin, could not look upon the greatness of God's being. And so God created two wings for these creatures so to deal with their inability to gaze upon the holy. Secondly, with two wings, they covered their feet. Feet in the Jewish mind was the symbol of our sinfulness. Peter, let me wash your feet. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteous. The picture in all of those, behind that is this idea between a body wash and a feet washing. The feet are the things that collect the dust. The dust is synonymous with sin and therefore sinful feet. Well, so God created two wings for these angels to cover their feet, the symbol of sin, even though they were sinless. And then with two wings, we read, they flew. Do you see the priority when God created these angels? Of the six wings, two dealt with service, four dealt with worship. You see that? And what were they doing, brothers and sisters, before the world began? What were the angelic? When they were created, what were they doing? According to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, I'll read it. Job 38, verse 7 says the same thing. And the heavenly host bows down before thee. Speaking of the time when they were made, God created them to bow down and worship God. Brothers and sisters, throughout Scripture, the primacy of worship is spoken about. I've got here in the outline three, in my footnotes, I've got another six, seven, eight notes, 8 points of the primacy of worship seen throughout all of God's Word. That, therefore, is what we are about as people. We see it in the creation of the angels. We also see it in the encampment of the people of God and with the tabernacles. Numbers 1, verse 52. Notice this verse, number 152. I'm going to skip just a little bit. 52 to 53a, then 2, 1 through 2. And the sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard or pole, which represented their tribe, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, around the tabernacle. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Understand what this passage is saying? Phenomenal. It's saying that when the people of God were marching in the wilderness for 40 years, their camp, when they were to make camp, it was to be very specifically organized with the tabernacle in the middle. And then with rings going out, the priests, the Levites, and then the tribes. It was to be one large circle with God and his tabernacle and thus his worship with the priests and the Levites in the middle. What a phenomenal proclamation to the people of God. In the midst of the wilderness, the difficult times of life, what's the first thing that we tend to throw out? It's worship. Yet God's saying here in Numbers, the central thing of your life, even in the wilderness, even in the desert, even at the hard times, is worship. Nothing more important. It's worship. And that's the priority of worship in our lives. Think of it, brothers and sisters. It determines what is successful parenting. It determines a successful job. It determines play. It determines everything. The question is, how does this affect your worship? And are you being faithful in parenting, raising up children to worship God? Forget their education. Important, no question. Forget their physical maturation, whether they can walk without tripping. Important, I agree, but not the priority. The priority in our children's life, if everything else goes, one thing must remain, and that is that our children, our wives, our brothers and sisters are growing in their ability to worship God, the priority of worship. We see it in Christ's ministry as well. You know, the first thing Christ did when he entered into the public ministry was address the worship practices of God's people, John 2. Do you know his whole ministry is summarized by securing true worshipers of God, John 4, 23 through 24. That's his ministry, securing true worshipers. You thought Christ came to die. He didn't. He came to secure true worshipers for the Father, which included his death and resurrection. But the focus is the true worship of God. And thus, at the end of his life, the pinnacle of his life, the pinnacle where the time where the crossroads were crossing, will he do his will or the will of the Father? Will he worship himself or will he worship God? What did Christ say? Not as my will, but thy will be done. The theme of Christ's ministry was worship. Brothers and sisters, in the coming weeks, we're going to be seeing each one of these themes abused and corrupted by Hophni and Phinehas. We should be alarmed at what we read, especially because what we read with Hophni and Phinehas is going on in a different form today in our world. We should be alarmed. But how do you apply this? I'm over time. Let me wrap it up. Brothers and sisters, it behooves us therefore to recognize that our lives are all about worship. Our good is related to our worship. Let me close with this. I love the story. This past week I read about Lambert the Sheepish Lion. Have you guys ever heard of Lambert the Sheepish Lion? Okay. Lambert was a lion who was raised with sheep. Because he did not know who he was, he did not know what to do. Was he to eat grass with his brothers and sisters with fangs? Was he to play sheep tag with claws? He thought he was a sheep. In fact, it's all exemplified in the fact that Lambert could not find his sheepish voice. As much as he could try, he could not baa like a sheep. And so he did not know who he was, and so he did not know what he should do. And then the day came, wolves attacked his brothers and sisters, his brother and sister sheep. And instinct took over, and he became the lion he was, and he chased away the wolves. And then, as a symbolic expression of his newfound identity, he roared like a lion. Brothers and sisters, I believe that most of the problems we face, I'll be very specific with my wording here. Most of the problems you and I face revolve around a failure to understand and so live in light of our true identity. You're playing office politics with a crown on your head. You're worrying about what people think, whether you're pretty or not, girls. And yet you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You find yourself coveting the things of this world, and yet in Christ you have all the riches you could ever want in Him. I think one of our greatest problems as a people is we fail to realize that as worshipers of God, that's what we're about. And if we would just be true to that calling at work, at home, at school, at play, if we would be faithful to the calling to simply ask this bottom line question, not are my grades good? Do my friends like me? Do my children, are they excelling above their peers in their music or their sports? But is God being glorified by me, by my children? Am I conducting myself in such a way as to honor Him? And am I doing it? Brothers and sisters, if we would do that, the roar of the Lion of Judah could be heard through us. It would be heard throughout the world. Worship is what we're about. Corrupt the worship of God and you will corrupt the people of God every time. Next week, we're going to look at that when worship is an abomination. This morning, let us close the service longing for God to so change our hearts to make us people who are worship-centric, God-centered in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here this morning, to gaze upon these truths, rather academic, I realize, this morning, but Father, important. Give us the grace as a people, in spite of our weakness. For Lord, who here could leave here and live God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered, and not fail? Lord, we're all going to fail. We confess that. But, oh God, here we stand with this desire. Make us a people who would be committed to nothing less
an offering to you, worship, acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name.